As you might have guessed, our theme this evening is love. We'll be looking at it really in four parts. We'll start out with a short look at the world's view on love. And then we'll turn to our text and look at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 14 as bookends, as context for chapter 13. And then we'll look at the nature of love from chapter 13 and finish up with the endlessness of love. In 1976, Paul McCartney had a lighthearted hit with a song called Silly Love Songs. In it, he told us, "You'd think that people would have had enough of silly love songs. I look around me and see it isn't so. Some people want to fill the world with silly love songs, and what's wrong with that, I'd like to know." And of course, he was right. Silly love songs are a staple of popular music. But what he didn't say is that some songs about love aren't so silly. At least, they aren't intended to be silly. During the so-called Summer of Love in 1967, the Beatles themselves released a message song about love called All You Need Is Love. If you are of a certain age, you may recall that most of the lyrics were variations on a few words. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. There were a few other lyrics, but that really predominated. Anyone that knows the song knows what I mean. This song captured the flower power sentiment of the times. Make love, not war. It shot to the top of the music charts around the world. But what did it really mean? Their manager claimed it was an inspired song and they really wanted to give the world a message. The nice thing about it is that it cannot be misinterpreted. It is a clear message saying that love is everything. That may be, but it leaves us with two questions. First of all, if love is everything, what else is thereby being given the status of nothing? And more to the point, just what is love? Sticking for a moment with popular music, you may recall Jackie DeShannon. She had a hit with another song that also was ambiguous about the nature of love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. This song, at least, gave a litany of things that the world didn't need more of. Mountains and oceans, and rivers and meadows and sunbeams and moonbeams. But the nature of love was left open. Another message song about love was Whitney Houston's 1985 hit, Greatest Love of All. And this song is pretty specific about the kind of love that is being praised. I decided long ago never to walk in anyone's shadow. If I fail, if I succeed, at least I'll live as I believe. No matter what they take from me, they can't take away my dignity, because the greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. There you have it. The greatest love of all is self-love. So says the world time and time again. Believe in yourself. Go after your dreams. Define your own happiness. It's all about you. But as Christians, we know that what the world says and what God says often are not the same thing, not the same thing at all. When we think about what God's Word says about love, the so-called love chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, is likely to spring to mind. It has some of the best known words of Scripture read at countless weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. Even people who seldom open the Bible have heard at least part of the love chapter. But how many really understand it? Is it about ooey-gooey sentimentalism and marital bliss? Or is there anything specifically Christian about it? Let's take a closer look. To begin looking at chapter 13, we need to follow one of the first rules of biblical interpretation, understanding the context. Chapter 13 follows chapter 12, which is about spiritual gifts and the church body. And it's right before chapter 14, which provides guidance for worship. But when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, there were no chapter divisions or verse numbers. Actually, there weren't even spaces between words. What we call chapter 13 was just part of the flow of the letter. That's why our reading tonight included the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 14. These verses provide bookends for chapter 13. Verse 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." Here Paul is building on the analogy of the body that he developed earlier in chapter 12. As he wrote in verses 12-14, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." Note that the church is Christ's body, and He is its head. Here in verse 27, the focus shifts firmly to the roles and gifts within the church. Just as the parts of the physical body have their separate functions, so too do the various members of the church. These he enumerates in verse 28. "And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues." Notice that Paul doesn't merely list these roles and gifts. He puts them in order of importance. First of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, and so on. The apostles were the first generation Christians, personally appointed by Christ to found His church. They were specially endowed by the Holy Spirit to recall His teachings, provide leadership, and to provide the New Testament scriptures. In the early church, their role was of first importance. When they passed from the scene, the office of apostle was gone. There have been no apostles since. Second only to the apostles, wrote Paul, were the prophets. But just who were or are the prophets within the Christian church? Usually, when we speak of prophets, we're thinking of the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist. Obviously, they aren't in mind here. And they're being clearly distinguished from the apostles and subordinate to them, So Paul's not referring to the apostles either. What does it mean to be a prophet? In the broadest sense, a prophet proclaims the word of God. Although we usually think of prophecy as divinely inspired prediction of the future, that is not what Paul seems to be writing about here. As will become clear, he means by prophets those who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak words that build up the body of Christ. Unlike apostleship, this gift has continued. Third on Paul's list is the gift of teaching within the church and then the various other gifts of the Holy Spirit, with speaking in tongues at the very end of the prioritized list. Then Paul, in verses 29 and 30, echoes his earlier analogy of hands and ears and eyes. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? These questions answer themselves, of course not. The Holy Spirit has gifted each member of the church according to God's sovereign will. Yet in verse 31, Paul implores his readers to eagerly desire the greater gifts. All these gifts are of benefit to the church, but some more so than others. And what is it that distinguishes the value of the various gifts of the Spirit? I will show you the most excellent way, writes Paul. Here is the lead-in for chapter 13, which is all about love. We'll look at chapter 13 shortly, but first, let's go to our second bookend, chapter 14, the first three verses. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Paul writes, "Follow the way of love, and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy." This verse does three things. It urges the readers to follow the way of love, which has just been described in chapter 13. It reiterates that the gifts of the Spirit are to be eagerly desired, and it reinforces that prophecy is, with the exception of apostleship, the most important of the gifts. And what is it that makes prophecy a superior gift? In verses 2 and 3, Paul makes a telling contrast between prophecy and that last gift on the list, speaking in tongues. "For whoever speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort." Here is the key. Unlike tongues, prophecy speaks to others within the church for their benefit, for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. And that's the way of love, to seek to benefit others within the body of believers. There's much more that could be said about tongues in the rest of chapter 14, but we'll stop there with our bookends in place. With that context, now let's turn back to chapter 13, the love chapter. In the first three verses of chapter 13, Paul writes of the emptiness of loveless works, however outwardly impressive they may seem. "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing." Let's take a look at these examples that Paul has given us, one at a time. The tongues of men or angel probably refers to an ability to communicate fluently in any language, earthly or heavenly. For any human being, this would indeed be a stunningly impressive accomplishment. Yet, says Paul, without love, this would amount to mere noise, a gong or cymbal. Not helpful is communication, and not even beautiful like music with a real musical instrument. And secondly, although we have seen that Paul prizes the gift of prophecy highly, without love, this amounts to nothing. Likewise, even a faith that could move mountains would be worthless without an underlying spirit of love. This is especially striking when we recall that Jesus told his disciples that if they gained the faith they lacked, that they would be able to command mountains to move. Yet, says Paul, it means nothing without love. And then even giving all one's possessions to the poor, subjecting one's body to hardship, comes to nothing if it is in a spirit of boasting instead of a spirit of love. Paul is making his point most emphatically. From a human perspective, any of these would be absolutely stunning. To all appearances, wonderful gifts from God or signs of devotion to Him. But if love is not there, then it all would come to nothing. These would be but empty works. Up until now, we've used the word love without saying just what it means. In the verses ahead, Paul will tell us a great deal about the nature of love. But before we look at that, let's lay a little bit of groundwork. First of all, the English word love is a broad term that can mean many different things. A mother's love for her child is not the same as that for her husband. One's love of country could lead to self-sacrifice in war, but we know that's a much different thing than loving a treasured possession. In contrast, the ancient Greek language had four different words to cover the range of meaning that the English word love covers. Eros was the word for romantic love. This emotion-laden sense of being in love can be powerful enough, at least temporarily, to overwhelm other feelings and even rationality itself. This is the type of love that we are told can be blind. Storge was family love. While this type of love certainly comes with strong feelings, it has a depth and staying power well beyond romantic love. Philia was brotherly love, that is, the affection of friends for one another. Once again, this can be a strong bond, but it is a bit more deliberate and chosen than romantic or family love. Finally, the ancient Greeks had a fourth multi-purpose word that is more akin to our English word for love. It was agape. This was the word that the New Testament writers frequently turned to because it didn't have built-in connotations that eros, storge, and philia had. And because of the Christians, agape became invested with new and profound meaning. When Jesus said that the greatest commandments are to love God and neighbor, that was agape love. When John wrote in his first epistle that God is love, agape. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus and God announced from heaven, this is my beloved Son, agape. And when John wrote that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, you guessed it, agape. And now, in chapter 13, when Paul writes about love, he also uses the word agape. This is not mere romantic love, family love, or brotherly love. It's the same word used to describe the very essence of God Himself. The same word that's used of His loving sacrifice of His Son on the cross. And Paul says that all of our actions amount to nothing without it. Wow. I think we need a little help. Now, let's find out how Paul describes this fabulous word in the context of using our gifts within the body of Christ. Beginning in verse 4, love is patient. Note the wording. Not that those who love are patient, but love itself is personified. Love is patient. In a world of instant gratification, this perhaps hits home even more than it would have in the first century. Impatience is a symptom of self-centeredness. We are impatient because we want things our way right now. But love is not self-centered. Love focuses on the well-being of the beloved. God waited through centuries of rebellion by His people before sacrificing His Son for their sake. God is love, and love is patient. Love is kind. The Greek word translated here means to be useful and of service to others. Once again, the attention is on the beloved, not on self. Generosity and caring are characteristic of agape love. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. These qualities are all in the negative. Does not envy. Does not boast. Is not proud. Of course, envy, boastfulness, and self-pride show a self-centeredness and an attitude that lacks maturity. But love is the opposite, showing a maturity that reflects God's character. Verse 5, it does not dishonor others. Perhaps a better translation would be, it does not behave unbecomingly. Love's concern is for the welfare and honor of the church body. It is not self-seeking. Agape love looks after the interest of other members of the body rather than its own. Contrast this with eros love, that is romantic love, which is fueled by the feelings of the lover rather than the well-being of the beloved. While those involved in romance will sing the virtues of the object of their desire, their feelings are akin to getting high on a drug. It's all about their feelings. But this is not agape love, which truly makes others its first concern. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Unlike God's righteous wrath, human anger is a symptom of self-centeredness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that anger is akin to murder. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Agape love forgives and forgets rather than hanging on to one's grievances. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 6. Here, Paul probably is not referring to one's own misdeeds, but rather to taking vicious pleasure in another's loss of reputation. Love takes no joy in seeing others within the body fall from grace. Love instead embraces truth and the restoration of individuals who have returned to paths of righteousness. Verse 7, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. here the emphasis shifts from the negative to the positive. What does love always do? It always provides protection and support for others in the body. It would rather trust and be fooled than have a constant attitude of suspicion. Love always rests content in the sure hope for the future that Christian faith provides. And agape love never gives up on other members of the body of Christ. Turning to verse 8, love never fails. Here, eternity is in mind. Love never comes to an end. The preceding possibilities to sin, envy, boastfulness, self-seeking, anger, and the like, will end when the members of the body of Christ go on to glory. But agape love itself, being an attribute of God and of His perfected people, will go on forever. This description of love makes it clear that it's not what comes to us naturally. It's supernatural in its origin and in its results. Continuing on with the rest of verse 8. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Unlike the enduring power of agape love, prophecies and tongues and knowledge, all of which are incomplete in this lifetime, will be replaced in the next, and they will universally cease in the end times. As important as these gifts are to the church in this age, they will come to an end. Verses 11 and 12. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Here, Paul continues with the theme of the passing away of the incomplete. A child has an understanding of sorts, but one which will give way to a more mature understanding. Seeing in a mirror is not the same as seeing face to face. And our current partial knowledge will give way to superior knowledge when we come into the direct presence of God. The things of this world, even the wonderful and beneficial gifts of the Spirit, will be superseded. Yet Paul writes in verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That is, despite the fact that so many gifts will pass away, there are these three that will not be obsolete in the world to come. Faith, which is our currently unperfected trust in the Lord our God, will become unwavering confidence once we are in His direct presence. Hope, the anticipation of wonderful things to come, will see its realization. And our love for God and for one another will be pure, no longer diluted by the sin that afflicts us now. But why is love the greatest of these three? It's because faith and hope, as wonderful and necessary as they are born by humans alone. God has neither faith nor hope. Our perfect and all-sufficient Maker doesn't need to place His trust anywhere, nor does He need to look to the future for better things. But love, agape love, is a different story. God is love. This love builds up the body of Christ now. will be perfected in us in the world to come and is an attribute of God Himself. We love Him and one another, and He loves us. Love goes on forever. Love is not a feeling. It's fully committed action. To quote a few passages of Scripture, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And love builds up the church. Jesus commanded, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And love is our greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that is love, according to God, not according to the world. Amen.